Fathers, we come to this moment as the most crucial moment in our own understanding, because it is that touch with reality that goes beyond anything we can handle apart from help. And so here we come to get hold of truth that will make life meaningful and help us to accommodate, adjust to it. We ask for your help in these matters in Christ's name. Amen. Now we're going to go over to the second chapter of Acts, verse 25, and pick up the continuity of what we alluded to last week, the significance of David as a pattern of life for us. And I think last week I was mentioning to you this tripod upon which truth rests for us. That tripod is that you have the witness of the Spirit and the check of the Bible and the process of our minds as well. Now, we just touched on it last week, and my only interest is not to glorify the mind, but rather to say that if we take this God-given instrument and use it properly, it helps us from getting off into absurdity, you see? Because if we always say, well, no matter what absurd, monstrous things are revealed to us, that it doesn't matter how absurd it is because it's, after all, beyond the mind. Now, that just doesn't make good sense. And people have gotten into great difficulty in their faith over that kind of thinking. That's the kind of thinking that produces a Jim Jones tragedy, you see. His name will go down in history as connected with one of the greatest tragedies of modern times. Just because people felt that no matter what was said or what it looked like, if it didn't jive with the mind, it's because the mind was off base. Now, I said to you last week, it's not the unsanctified mind. It's not the natural mind untouched by God is not dependable and isn't always a good judge of truths. But the natural mind as touched by the Spirit is a good guide. Not the final arbiter, but a good guide to the truth. So I want to recover the importance, the significance of the mind. But we don't worship the mind, you see, and we don't make it the final arbiter. We make it only a part of the three-legged tripod that helps. Now, I also must say to you that if the things that we see in the Bible are constantly either beyond our experience or irrational to us and so forth, if all the time of our pursuit of truth we find that the Bible does not jibe with what is true of our lives, then we're either going to give up the Bible, or we're going to give up our application to it. So we're going to say, well, maybe it's right, maybe this is just the way people ought to go, but it's not my thing. See? And that's a very strong temptation in groups where too high a spiritualistic goal is set. You've got to have something you can live with. That's what I like to work with, is something we can live with over the long haul, day after day after day, and year after year. I've been together with too many people, that is, I've worked with too many people who have been burned out. You can get burned out in church very fast because you get yourself tied up with all kinds of programs and situations, and it's all right for a year. You can put up with almost anything for a year. But 10 years later, where are you? 15 years. Beside that, we need something that is stable for us, something that just moves steadily along. We're neither very high nor are we very low. That's much better, just stable. Just chug along. You can rise to great heights. People go to conferences and conventions and everything is just so lovely and great. And they stretch out their spirit and their flesh and everything else. They get all stretched out. A few weeks later, you're right back in the old groove again. See? What we want to go for is a reasonable, workable, practical faith or application of our lives to Christ. and the application of Christ to our lives, both ways. I have given you a distinction between functional truth and absolute truth. Now, one of the reasons that the church has often been fragmented and torn apart is because it has tried to go the route of absolute truth instead of functional truth. And I have said to you that absolute truth belongs to God alone. Functional truth is where we have to live. I'll give you the illustration again because I think it is one of the vital premises or principles that will help us to keep a steady ship. The absolute truth is that truth beyond which there is no truth. That is the ultimate absolute. Not attainable, probably not attainable at all by man in terms of its perfection. Now, I get that from the scripture because Paul says we know in part and we prophesy in part. We know in part. No matter how much you know about God or the Bible or whatever, it's partial knowledge. And absolute truth is beyond that. It's in the realm of absolute truth that the apparent paradoxes that present themselves to us in Christendom are resolved. For example, the problem of how do you resolve the free will of man with the sovereignty of God? How do you get those two points together? Are we free or not? If we're free, then can we frustrate God? If we can frustrate God, is he absolutely powerful? Is he all-powerful? If man can frustrate his purposes, is he all-powerful? If man cannot frustrate his purposes, then what choice have we got? I've been dealing a lot with the issue of our place in the modern world as in the function of business and the church and so forth. I have had questions thrown at me in terms of what Paul's attitude was. Did Paul get involved, for example, in ferreting out the international situations and getting involved in trying to understand the government and so forth? The answer is no, but there's a very practical reason why he didn't. He had no choices. I lead, to a certain degree, a group of people who are involved in choices. Paul's people didn't. You just did the best you could with the government and didn't have anything to say about it. We have things to say. We have choices. People have to know what choices to make. I have to know what choices to make in terms of the publishing thing there. I'm going to know what choices. Therefore, I have to know things that Paul didn't have to know. So we're dealing in certain realms of functional knowledge, of truths. If everything is predetermined, then there are no choices to make. We just struggle along. Now, the question is, how do you resolve those two points? How do you get them together? The answer is you don't. It's presumptuous to insist on getting them together. Because that kind of thing belongs to a certain apex of divine knowledge and character that we just don't reach. Now, how do I know that that's true? Because the church is in 1,000 fragments. That's how I know. If God was in the business of revealing this truth to us in perfection, there'd be a lot less division. A young man in our institute up there came to me one day and he said, "Well," he said, "I'm going to have to separate from you now. And, well," he said, "I just want you to know I love the fellowship here. I've been blessed my heart and all this and this. But there's one thing I just can't handle, and that is your attitude toward predestination." Well, I'd never really formalized anything on that, but I had made a statement a few times to the intent that I believe that anybody who wants to stay with Christ has all of God's help in doing so. And that if a person is not saved by doing good works, neither is he going to be lost by not doing good works. So I've said that the only way, if a person can be lost, once they're saved, if they can be lost, the only way would be that they would dismiss Christ from their life meaningfully, and that would be the end of it. Now I said, I don't even know that there's anybody who's done that. But if one can do that, that's the only way it can be done. Now he took exception to this because he believes that no one can ever be lost. And of course he announced to me that he was now a Reformed theologian. The Reformed Church means Reformed Presbyterian or Reformed Calvinistic doctrine. And the moment he said that, I knew that, he was on the skids, because to try and build a systematic theology out of the human inadequacies is futile. So the question comes up, well, all right, let's grant this premise. Now, what are we going to do with the people that have, in fact, apparently come to Christ and then gone off? Answer, very simple. They never were saved. Fine, who makes the judgment? Now what are we doing? We're right back in the same corner. See, just playing games. I say, well, all right, maybe a person did dismiss Christ out of their life and they're gone. I don't know. My attitude is, I don't know enough about God to speak for him that absolutely. Now that's what I'm talking about, the difference between absolute truth and functional truth. There are a lot of things in Christendom that split the church. And the reason that people don't have an absolute position is that God hasn't given it yet. There isn't that kind of perfection. But we have enough truth to handle the levels of our application in life with Christ. Now, the church has been fragmented into thousands of pieces, and then the question we want to ask is, where do we find the truth? How do we find how to live with God and adjust to Him, and by that obviously I mean via Christ, you understand. How do we do that in this world? And what can we really depend on that we can say, here is something that every one of us can experience, and we don't have to be special, we don't have to be spiritualistic. Now you understand this word spiritual, which again has to be a slight detour here. You see, spiritual, as is commonly used, means something akin to piety. You say, well, there's a spiritual person. One means that maybe they mean their head is in the clouds. Maybe they mean that they don't pay any attention to this life on this earth and they're always thinking about Jesus. Well, that may be very spiritual, but it's not very practical. Some people gauge spirituality by the number of meetings a person attends, or by the length of time they spend in prayer, or by the number of people they approach for the gospel, you see, or witness to. Those are very unstable attitudes in regard to spirituality. But what the Bible means by spiritual has nothing to do with that. It means that which is of the Spirit. That which is spirit in nature. Thus, for example, things that pertain to the spirit or things that are spiritual are the things of love and joy and peace and faith. These are things of the spirit, and I've told you before, that's where the reality of those things is. You probably have a fleshly counterpart to spiritual areas. Thus, when the Spirit of Christ comes into our spirits, and this is Galatians 5:22, when the Spirit of Christ comes into our spirits, automatically He brings with Him love and joy and peace and faith and so on. So those qualities are there as Christ is there. If Christ is there, so those qualities are there. Whether we apply them out of the Spirit or not depends upon our application. Because, you see, you have counterparts in the flesh, in the natural mind. Thus, the love of the Spirit has a counterpart in the natural emotions, but it is an unstable thing. Love in the natural emotions is not something we can depend very much on. And if you try to force yourself to like people you don't like, you wind up frustrated. And then you think, well, I'm not a very good Christian because I sure don't like that neighbor of mine. Why? Well, they keep running over my daisy patch, you see. And I don't like them very much. Or they ran over the cat, or they knocked down my fence, or their kid broke my window. You see, a lot of things that you look at and you say, I don't like that person very much. Well, that's coming out of the reservoir of the human flesh, and it's pretty natural. And the Bible never tells us we have to like these people. Now, see, I've made a distinction before between the philia love of affection and the agape love of caring. When God says, love your enemies, he uses agape love. That means a love that is of the Spirit, and it does not mean a love that is affectionate. You don't have to go put your arms around them and say, I love you, you know, they're your enemy. Jesus certainly didn't act like he loved those Pharisees very much. It's because he didn't like them. There are a lot of people that you don't like. You don't have to like them. It's an important point because it puts people on their mettle to behave themselves. If they want friends, they've got to behave themselves. So you see, you have a counterpart in the flesh, in the human psyche or emotions and intellect. You have a counterpart to what is in the Spirit. But the Spirit is stable, and that's where Christ dwells. Now, we vary our practices in this matter in that sometimes we function in the Spirit and sometimes we function in the flesh. By that I mean that sometimes we approach a situation in the name of Christ and sometimes we function in our own strength. And thus, if you've got a problem with somebody, a neighbor or a Christian brother or something, or your wife or husband, you can either come to it on the basis of what does Christ want in this situation. Now, that's approaching it in the Spirit. I'm not talking about some ethereal feeling about it. I'm just saying, if you come and on the basis of not what do I want in this matter, but what would Christ want here, that's coming in the Spirit. And on that basis, Christ will express his love through you to that other person. Now, if you come on the basis of, I want to have my way, or I have my rights, which is a rather common attitude, now you're coming in the flesh, and you can't depend on anything. But what is important is that you never get over the hurdle of the flesh completely. That is to say, you can be 30 years down the road and still face a situation in the flesh. Even though you may have had many experiences in the Spirit, you may have many times come to a person or a situation wanting what God wants, and then still another time you may slip a little bit on this and you come and you get let selfishness come in. You let your own ego interest come in, you see. So you see what we're saying? We've got a counterpart in the flesh and in the Spirit, you see. Here's your virtue in the Spirit and a counterpart of human makeup. Most of the world functions in the human sense. When people in the world talk about loving your brother and so forth, that's what they mean. And it's a very unstable thing, and it's created chaos in many circles and sentimentality. I'd say many tragic situations have come out of the application of human attitudes and human affections where we ought to have divine power in that. Now, the way you would have divine power in these matters would be that you would not that you would find out what God means by love and then try to function that way, but you let the love of God touch that person through you, where you say, well, I'm just going to relate to them openly, and I'm going to let the Spirit of Christ work out our relationship. Now, that's not copying out. That's just coming practically. And I'm open. I'm going to talk to the person. I don't know what to say. My own love, my own affection, my own caring is suspect, but I'm going to enter it in the name of Christ. I'm going to ask His Spirit to function and straighten this matter out. And that's very practical. So you see, you don't have to be super pious or super spiritual, as people count spirituality, to merely come to a situation expecting that the power of God through us is going to work that situation out. Now, all of that really in the direction of saying that we can have a practical experience with Christ that conforms to the realities of life around us. what I've just told you about is something you can live with every day of your life. And you, if you blow it, as I say, if you do something in the flesh, you're not going to say, well, I guess I've backslidden or something. You're just going to say, I met it in the flesh and I got clobbered. Or if you happen to function some way in the spirit and you do handle it properly, you can't say, well, I've got now on a plateau and I'm never going back to the other. You're not in a position where you can say, I can't do any wrong anymore. Some people believe that. Some people believe you make a trip to an altar somewhere, you get some special touch from the Spirit, and now you're beyond sin. You may think that that seems incredible to you, but it is true. People believe that. Whole denominations have been built on what they call perfect love. Of course, they've got their out, too. Their out is that if you do sin, you get saved all over again. So it's, you know, the same thing. You either go get saved or you go get forgiveness, one or the other. The only thing is it keeps people on a roller coaster all the time. And it's very unstable. The people that go for the super spiritual experiences are on a roller coaster. The people that tie the flesh and the spirit so tightly together that every time you fall on the flesh, you drag your spirit down, in theory, you see. That's a roller coaster. So you envision the citadel, the fortress of faith, a fortress of the spirit, where the Spirit of Christ dwells. And it's an impregnable fortress. And Satan can't get in there. But he can conduct a pretty fierce battle outside the walls. And that's the flesh. And in the realm of the flesh, you get battered and badgered and wounded and beat. You lie bleeding on the battlefield at night, but you crawl back into the fortress and you're you see the figure there. The imagery is simply that battles in the flesh with Satan are to be expected throughout our lives, but the citadel remains secure as Christ is there. And I've said to you before, it's an absurd thing to think that you can have Christ on the throne now, and then he gets knocked off, and Satan's on the throne, and then Christ and Satan. I've seen little pamphlets that say something like that. And you put a throne up there, and this is Jesus now, and then you make a mistake, and you kick him out, and now comes Satan back in, and he's on the throne. That's absurd. A lot of times evangelists are using this. Evangelists are great in their gift, you see, but maybe they get into areas that they don't understand sometimes. Jesus is not so weak. The Spirit of Christ is not so weak within us that he's going to run the first time Satan blows his hot breath on us. He's there. And Satan can't get into your spirit, but he can create havoc outside. And that's what he's trying to get into your spirit. Don't misunderstand me, but he's not doing it. But he wants you to believe that he's in. If he can get you to believe that he's in there, he's done the same thing. See? So you just have to see it, know that he's just kidding you. I mean, he's lying to you. He's still outside. This is practical. You can live with that because you're not always knocking yourself down. You're not always, thinking you're no good and all of that. You're just having the old battle of flesh. And Paul said, I don't have any confidence in the flesh. He said, we are they who worship God in the Spirit, make our boast in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. For he didn't have any confidence in his own flesh. And he was in the same boat in Romans 7, where he says, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil I would not, I do. Well, he's telling you the same thing I'm saying. The flesh is an undependable element, and we rise and fall, rise and fall. But the spirit goes on in stability and strength day by day. Now, with an introduction which consumed most of the lesson, which is not uncommon here, in Acts 2:25, Peter is quoting from David. I gave you the word last week. We've been talking about this, that David represents one of those living object lessons. Now, all of this arose out of a question I asked a long time ago. How do we know we've got the truth? Asked that right at the beginning of the meeting. How do we know we have the truth? How can we tell if our theories are correct? Well, the Bible really is filled with illustrations and object lessons that are pretty certain. What can we postulate here? What can we say about David? We can say that in spite of all of David's failures in the flesh, he was still with it. The Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of God, was still with David. We can say that all the ups and downs of his life did not separate him from God. We can say that he had an eternal identity with him. And here are things that we can take in a practical way from David's life, or from his psalm. He said, I'm going to read this as sort of a combination of Greek and Hebrew. I went back to the Hebrew text and ferreted out what these words mean, and so I'll just sort of work them in between, the two of them together here. He said, I set the Lord before my face continually. Now, King James says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, isn't it? Or always before me. We don't read that. It doesn't work out very well. I set the Lord before me. It's as though he put a picture of the Lord in front of him, or he kept the Lord in focus. He kept the Lord in focus. I keep the Lord in focus before me continually. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Greek text here says, English text says, I will not be moved, or in order that I may not be moved. But the Hebrew psalm, go back to Psalm 16, and if you read it in the Hebrew, which you probably won't, but if you did, it would say, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. For this reason, my heart is content, and my tongue rejoices. How do we get content out of that word? Well, it's made up of two Greek words. The prefix EU is something you may have run into in such words as euthanasia, euphemism. EU means well, something that is done well, or mercy. Euthanasia means mercy killing, or killing for the sake of a good cause. Euphemism means saying it nicely. So instead of saying that person died, we say they departed this life, or something. And always some kind of a euphemistic thought that makes it a little less harsh. That's a euphemism. We say something that might be a little harsh in a little gentler way. Now, that's the first part of the word, EU. The second part means the mind, or the thought process, not just the mind as a physical instrument, but the thought processes. He's saying, I have a good, well-ordered thought process. Well, that means I'm content. He's not saying I'm jumping up and down for joy here. He's just saying, I'm going along. I'm doing all right. But that's saying something in this world. If you can live every day and feel at ease, at content with your situation, satisfied, not jumping up and down, not thrilled or excited or anything else, just making it. At peace. So my heart, and the word heart is really used mostly in the scripture for spirit. He's saying my spirit is content, at peace. And my tongue rejoices, of course, as a result of this. He's singing the praises of God. Yet also my flesh shall settle down, shall dwell in expectation, in expectancy. The word is translated rest in the King James, I think. My flesh shall rest in hope. The word means to settle down. It's made up of two Greek words, one which means to dwell, and the other means to, is a preposition, which means to dwell down. To settle down is the best translation. My flesh shall settle down in expectancy. My natural person. It's one thing to have your spirit at peace. It's another thing to have your natural flesh at rest or at ease. And he says, as a result of this, my flesh shall rest in expectancy. Now, the English word hope does not do the job. Because, you see, the Greek word, which we translate hope, only picks up one small aspect of our word hope. Here's what you cannot do with a Greek word what a lot of people, people that do read it, or people try to teach from it, make a mistake in this, especially the amateur, especially the man who's had a year or two of Greek, and he's able to read the lexicon, and he makes some misjudgments because he'll take a word here in the Greek, like elpizo, that's what the word, or elpis, E-L-P-I-S, elpis. It's a Greek word which he finds that it means hope. And now he takes the English dictionary and goes through all the meanings of hope and says this is what it means. And that's faulty because this only picks up one part of that word and the rest of it, it has nothing to do with. And the part of hope that it picks up is not the uncertain part, but the certain part. Thus, for example, we use in English, we use the word hope for something that is pretty certain. And I've used this illustration before, but you'll have to suffer a repeat of it. You're out west, you're trekking across the wilderness in your covered wagon, and you stop for the night, build your fires and so forth, and you're nice and warm. And then the next morning, when daybreak comes, because everybody knows Indians never strike at night. John Wayne taught us that, so we know that. So here you are, the daybreak comes, and all of a sudden you're surrounded by Indians. And now you get your muskets out, and you're having a battle royal, and they're closing in on you. And the situation looks absolutely hopeless and desperate. All of a sudden you hear the old bugle, and you know the cavalry's coming. Now suddenly you have hope. See, that's the kind of hope. You're on a desert island. Haven't seen a boat in 6 months. All of a sudden, here comes a vessel steaming toward the island. There's hope. But that is not hope in the sense of the uncertain, I just hope someday somebody comes to save me. It is the hope of expectancy. Anything can happen. The ship could blow up before your eyes, but you expect something from it. It's not uncertain, it's certain. All things being equal, you're going to be saved within hours. That's expectancy. So what you should do here is read this, and my flesh shall settle down in expectancy. The bugle is blown. Christ has arrived on the scene. The sacrifice has been made. We're waiting for the final mop-up, and everything will be over. So your flesh has expectancy. However bad the situation is today, you know, one thing is sure, that it won't last forever. Someday, it's all going to be over. That's expectancy. My flesh shall settle down in expectancy. Then he says, you will not leave or abandon my soul in Hades, neither will you give your Holy One to see corruption. Now, there's a dual reference. That's a messianic promise that came in Psalm 16 about Jesus, that when he died, he would be raised again, and he would be the first fruits of all of us. I'm not going to dwell on that because there's a different purpose here today. I'm going to go on to the next verse. You have made known to me the way of life. You will fill me with satisfaction with your presence. You will fill me with satisfaction with your presence. Now, you've made known to me the way of life. It's a marvelous thing to have the knowledge of life that we have. We are not lost in space. A non-Christian does not know what it's all about. He lives from day to day in the distress of darkness. He does not know the way. Psalm 1 of David says that, you know the way of the godly, but the way of the ungodly shall be lost. That's the Hebrew word there. The ungodly is lost in space. That is the person who does not have the Spirit of Christ, and they're just lost in space. If you think being on this little earth ball is not being lost in space, you don't know anything about the universe. This earth is lost in space. I'm just going to clue you to that. But we're not depending on the earth for our stability. We're depending on the eternal God. The eternal God is your refuge, says Moses in Deuteronomy, and underneath are the everlasting arms. The godly has the way of life. Now, I'll just conclude with these thoughts. You have filled me with with satisfaction. That's the same word that we saw up above. I translated it content up there. My mind is content or at peace or in harmony. It's the same word. You have filled me with good feeling, with contentment, with satisfaction. Not because everything that's going around us is good, but because we've got ourselves together. We've got our head together. And that gives peace. You may get clobbered a lot of times, but your head's together. With your presence. Now, in the Hebrew use of this word face, in the King James it says with your face or something, but the Hebrew word face has to do with presence. It doesn't have to do with this oval here that has a couple of eyes and a nose and a mouth on it. It has to do with the presence of Christ. If his face is there, it means his presence is there. You will fill me with contentment or satisfaction with your presence. Because now with the presence of Christ in our spirit, whatever happens as far as life is concerned, it gets organized and unified in the presence of Christ. And the purposes of it are fulfilled. Well, I think we'll stop then. Father, we thank you for these words. We pray the Spirit will use them to help the body to be at peace and to be strong and to follow on with you, hopefully and expectantly. In Christ's name, amen.